Because of not seeing the difference between the ordinances or decrees of the old covenant and the traditions of the new covenant, honest souls have been confused, some supposing that they must observe seasons, keep the Jewish Sabbath, eat and drink according to the Mosaic law, etc., and others that they should not only put those aside, but also water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Water baptism and the Lord's Supper may fittingly be termed memorials, water baptism bringing to remembrance our burial and resurrection with Christ, and the Lord's Supper, Christ's death for us. Compare Leviticus 2:2 and Numbers 5:15. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:23 and Luke 22:19. It's reality. "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." 1 Corinthians 11:23. Is the Lord's Supper scriptural? Did the first Christians observe the memorial of breaking of bread in the assemblies? Did the Apostle Paul really give instruction for its observance? We wonder how anyone could expect the answer no to these questions. Nevertheless, in spite of the plain utterance of 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34, saints actually say no and have discarded both water baptism and this precious memorial of the Lord's Supper. Because the Church of England became exceedingly formal and lifeless, it imitated Rome in practicing infant baptism and formally kept up the breaking of bread. The Friends, Quakers, led by George Fox, discarded them both, terming them forms and ceremonies, ordinances, which they supposed to have been nailed to the cross. They failed to see the difference between Old Covenant shadows, which indeed passed away at Calvary, Colossians 2:14 through 17, and New Covenant remembrances, memorials. Their pendulum swung too far to the other extreme. There are few believers today who hold this extreme view. Now, without considering the motives that often lie hidden behind erroneous teachings and practices, let us look closely into this chapter. In 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 17, we find that Paul and his co-workers blessed a certain cup and broke a certain loaf and asked if that was not the fellowship of the blood and body of Christ. And I ask, did he not mean a real cup of wine and a real loaf of bread? For he immediately compares Israel's eating of the sacrifices as partaking of the altar. He certainly refers to a real material eating and drinking when he contrasts the Lord's table and the table of devils, 1 Corinthians 10:21. He shows that meat sold in shambles, meat that has been offered to idols, is perfectly harmless. Then he finally and sweepingly concludes, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31. This surely cannot be spiritualized away. "For I have received of the Lord that also which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. With unmistakable clearness and certainty, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26 teaches that the Lord's Supper was a real partaking of real bread and wine. The Apostle Paul declares that he had before delivered something to the assembly at Corinth, affirming that he had received of the Lord that something. The Lord said to him, "This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." The fact of Jesus taking the bread and cup that night is no secret revealed to Paul only. The 12 also witnessed it. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 13. Paul assures us that he not only learned of it through the other apostles, but that it was given to him as a direct commission from the Lord himself as truly as all the truth which was revealed to him. If Matthew, Mark, and Luke give detailed accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and John plainly intimates the same, how can it be discarded, spiritualized, or treated lightly? Echo answers, how? If two whole chapters are here devoted to showing the nature, purpose, spirit, and manner of this memorial, and severe reproofs are written against not observing it, 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:6, how dare we pass it by? Consider the deep, sweet meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he may come. Just look at that. Does it not appeal to you? Do you not wish to announce the death of him who died for you? Do you not wish to proclaim that he is coming again? Ah, my friend, will you not swing your own reasoning under the tender dying request of your Lord? Do not say, "Well, that is what I am doing every day. I am proclaiming Christ's death and his coming every day." No, no, do not say that. Oh, this beautiful memorial. It looks back to Calvary with one eye and forward to the throne with the other. The cross demands the crown. The crown necessitates the cross. We feed on him who was dead. We shall live with him who is alive forevermore. We have mutual fellowship one with another in partaking of Christ, acknowledging his headship and life, and being eternally cut away from the old creation and the world around us. Unitedly and publicly, we declare that we have no fellowship with the flesh, with the world, nor with the devil. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3. Be it inquired as to the difference between water baptism and the Lord's Supper, we answer, the Lord's Supper reminds us of Jesus' death for us. Baptism recalls our death with him. The Lord's Supper implies Jesus' resurrection, but baptism plainly symbolizes our resurrection together with him. We are baptized only once, because Jesus died only once and was raised only once, but we eat and drink the Lord's Supper often because he is alive forever and we feed on him continually. The Passover lamb was killed one night only, but Israel feasted on the unleavened bread, type of Christ's resurrection life, for 7 days. We are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus because he, the man anointed, died for us. This remembrance is not God's supper, but the Lord's supper. That is, the Lord in the sense of the head, bridegroom, not as God, even as 1 Corinthians 11:3 makes clear. I would have you to know that the head of every man is the anointed one, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the anointed one is God. Therefore, what high honor we confer upon our glorious Lord, our head. How we rejoice his dear heart when we keep adoringly the breaking of the bread. How we enjoy mutual fellowship one with another in the Spirit because we thus boldly confess our profound and inseparable union one with another, and that there is no individual partaking of the body and blood of the slain Lamb. The whole church as one man acknowledges one all-sufficient sacrifice for all, and all together as one man eats and drinks the memorial, thus together feeding on Christ. Those who repudiate this last love token of our loving departed Lord grieve his heart and rob themselves of an inexpressible inward delight. The latest puzzle in this connection is this, that some believers accept water baptism but reject the Lord's Supper. They treat water baptism as a literal requirement, but attempt to spiritualize the Lord's Supper. In fact, that is outwardly acknowledging our death and resurrection with Christ, but not outwardly admitting his death for us and that our life is dependent upon him. The one water baptism, which is recorded only twice in the Gospels, Matthew 28:19 and Mark 16:16, and to be observed once by each individual as expressive of an individual relation to Christ, is punctually observed, but the one, the Lord's Supper, which is mentioned in all the gospel records and delivered to us to be kept as a perpetual memoriam, is not only expressive of our personal relationship to Christ, but much more as expressive of a deeply united relationship with him. This one is ignored. How can anyone accept the lesser but repudiate the greater? The fullness of the purpose and meaning of the Lord's Supper certainly far exceeds that of water baptism. Paul wrote, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel," 1 Corinthians 1:17. But he never wrote thus of the Lord's memorial supper. Let us then be imitators of him as he was of Christ. The manner. The apostle wrote concerning this memorial feast, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, wait one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation." 1 Corinthians 11:33-34. Underneath all that lies the great truth launched in 1 Corinthians 1 and made to sail with flying colors, the oneness of Christ. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. 1 Corinthians 11:18-19. The accusation of divisions among you, 1 Corinthians 11:18, has for its root opposition of the truth of 1 Corinthians 11:1-16, the burden of which is headship and subjection. There were some who made Peter their head, some Apollos, and some even Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:10-13 and 2:3-5. Of course, if a woman attempts to recognize more husbands than one, there will be trouble. But that is just what a body of saints do when they do not hold Christ as their one only head. This results in heresies, sects, elsewhere termed sects of perdition, 2 Peter 2:1, which break the fellowship of the body as a whole. But God allows this, that they which are approved, that is, those who hold Christ as the head, and themselves as all members of the one body, may be made manifest among you. Furthermore, these instructions are given to comfort the approved one and to reprove and correct the erring ones. How we should praise God for the lucid teaching and faithfulness of the Apostle Paul. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken, 1 Corinthians 11:20-21. This spirit of division and selfishness became more rampant when the assembly met for the breaking of bread. If anywhere people show their carnality, it is in eating and drinking. The Spirit rightly calls them gluttons, saying that they make a god of their belly, Philippians 3:19. Shame that such a charge must ever be brought against saints. More strange that saints would show their carnal greed at the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 10:21. But so they did. The language of these two chapters indicates that those saints brought more than simply a small quantity of bread and of wine. There was an apparent attempt to imitate the Passover feast. Otherwise, how could some of them make a meal of what was there and even overeat? If there were more loaves than one, they were to be regarded as one loaf. even as all the lambs of the tents of Israel were regarded as it, or one lamb, pointing to the Lamb of God. They were instructed to kill it and eat it. Exodus 12, 6 through 9. Note that there is no reproof for eating and drinking as if it were a feast unto the Lord, but they were reproved for gratifying their fleshly appetites without even considering that others may be hungry. The house of God, the Lord's table, was no place for such. 1 Corinthians 11:20 simply means this: by not waiting one for another, you show that you do not come together to enjoy mutual fellowship in the Spirit over the Lord's body, but to fill your stomachs. Paul searchingly inquires, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." 1 Corinthians 11:22. He steadfastly insists that the church of God is one and that the poor have an equal place in this oneness. Their conduct divided the body of Christ by making some more worthy than others. It argued that Jesus died for individuals and not for all the church as one. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:27. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. 1 Corinthians 11:29. They became guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, therefore they ate and drank unworthily because they came not in the merit of Christ alone. If they had, they would have discerned the Lord's body, that it is one body, with each member being as worthy as the other. If Christ is our merit, worthiness, there can be no distinction. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. When saints see this glorious truth with the eye of the heart, they gladly wait one for another. 1 Corinthians 11:33. And one on another, never seeking their own, but the other's good. 1 Corinthians 10:24. They will seek the Lord's table to sup in mutual communion with all saints and frankly and freely and frequently symbolize the oneness of God's people and their oneness with Him. Of course, they will live this unselfish life daily, looking on the things of others, always as members of Christ's one blessed body, the church. To live six selfish days in view of one symbolic hour of unselfishness is unthinkable, but do not some live that way? Reader, may it not be so with us. Query: is not the physical feasting a symbol of a worse religious feasting taking place today? Have not some staggered at this and lost respect for the Lord's table because of such religious selfishness? We hear of so-called closed communion, where some gather with the saints in open communion, but in a closed communion spirit. They say, "I will not break bread if he does." It may not even be expressed outwardly in words or conduct, but if you do not see your brother in Christ as accepted in Christ, you are bringing this spirit of division into the assembly. You are saying, "I am worthy to feast, but he is not." Let us bear in mind that the condemnation heaped upon communicants is that they do one thing: break the oneness of the body of Christ, however that might be done. It is thus that saints eat and drink judgment to themselves. It is those who are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The maintenance of the oneness of the saints ensures physical and spiritual strength and health, and is a positive preventative against spiritual decay and premature physical death. Those who hold this oneness scrutinize themselves that they may not be judged. All Israel, as one man, offered one sacrifice as if all were guilty of the same sin. Then they ate as one of all those lambs as one lamb, and of the unleavened bread as of one loaf. Therefore, so let us eat and drink the Lord's Supper as one body, feeding upon one life, living every day leaning upon one staff, God's word, counting upon the sufficiency and efficiency of one man, the man in the glory for us, and entertaining one blessed hope, the sure coming of our heavenly bridegroom. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do announce the Lord's death till he may come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Division 5, Divine Equipment for the Assembly. 1 Corinthians 12-14. Compare 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. These three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, must be studied together to get a full, clear grasp of the truth they contain. They are closely related. Therefore, read them through again and again, side by side. Become familiar with them. They constitute a very important portion of new creation doctrine. The gifts distributed, 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3. These three first verses indicate that there are satanic spirituals and divine spirituals. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is comparing spirituals with spirituals. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1, he contrasts spirituals with carnals. In 1 Corinthians 14, 1, he exhorts to earnestly desire the spiritual, but that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 37. In Ephesians 6, 12, spiritual wickedness is literally the spirituals of the wickedness. These are typified by Egyptian magicians, Exodus 7, verses 11 and 12, and Exodus 8, verse 7. Also see Acts 8, 10 through 11 concerning Simon the sorcerer, Acts 16:16 concerning the divination damsel, and Acts 19:13-16 concerning the vagabond Jews, exorcists. All occult religions of our day are the spirituals of the wickedness. They are polished, refined, and reach their highest form of development. They will climax in the Antichrist and his satanic body, even as the divine spirituals will climax in Christ and his perfected body. Contrast 1 Corinthians 12:3 with 1 Corinthians 12:2. As in the natural, a man was carried away and led into idolatry by evil spirits, 1 Corinthians 10:20 through 21 and Acts 17, verse 22, Revised Version. So in Christ, a man carried away and led by the Holy Spirit cannot call Jesus accursed, even as no man in the natural can say that Jesus is his Lord. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is the distinguishing mark of divine spirituals. Contrast Exodus 5, 2 with Acts 2:13, Revised Version. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6, the triune God is seen operating and controlling the divine spirituals through the various ministries of the Lord as head and through the various gifts of the Spirit as distributor. Offices and gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 7-11. God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings, supports, governments, kinds of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Here it is declared that the gifts and offices have been permanently placed in the assembly. This is also proven by allusion to the members which God set in our natural body as it hath pleased him. 1 Corinthians 12:18 of the Revised Version. If our natural members and their functions are to continue with us throughout our life, should not the gifts and offices of Christ's church, which is his body, continue throughout its earthly career? Shall the symbol be more permanent and perfect than the great spiritual organism thus symbolized? If one member of our natural body is wanting, the body is considered mutilated and deficient. 1 Corinthians 1:7 announces that there is a provision that ye come behind in no gift. 1 Corinthians 12:13 indicates the time and process of that provision. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. All Jewish and Gentile believers, typified by the two wave loaves, Leviticus 23:17, were sovereignly and provisionally baptized into one body on the day of Pentecost. There is only one loaf now, 1 Corinthians 10:16-17 of the Revised Version, as there was but one baptism. Therefore, we never read of another baptism in the Spirit. The one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 refers to Pentecost. The Gentiles were included in that, though in actual experience it was about 8 to 10 years later, Acts 10:47. As in this case, so elsewhere, the Spirit fell on them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit, Acts 8:15, 9:17, and 19:2. The individual experience is called an anointing. God anointed Jesus, Acts 10:38, and so he hath anointed us, 2 Corinthians 2:21. John wrote later of the anointing which ye have received, 1 John 2:27. Now when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he brought all the assembly gifts and offices with him, and instituted the assembly. If he is here in the church today, then all the gifts and functions of the church must also be here. The church is Christ's body, and just as truly as our natural body is deficient if one member is missing, so is this church deficient as to her career on earth if any of her functions are missing. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. 1 Corinthians 13:10-12. Note the exactness of Paul's language. Childish things does not mean tongues, prophecy, or knowledge. 1 Corinthians 14:19-20 show that Paul had reference to the childish use of the gifts. Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye babes, but in understanding be full grown. 1 Corinthians 14:20, the Revised Version. He does not say that the gifts have ceased, but they shall cease and be done away when that which is perfect is come. The path of the just shineth more and more unto the perfect day, Proverbs 4:18. Has that day come? Had Paul reached it? No. He declares plainly, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, Philippians 3:12, When will we reach it? When God shall present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. Jude 1:24. Till then, all the gifts and offices continue in the church. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 12:31. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:39. He exhorts plainly to covet earnestly the best gifts, the spirituals. Covet earnestly to prophesy. Then he gives a sweeping endorsement from personal experience. I thank my God more than all of you, speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:18 in the Greek. Manifestations of the Spirit. The gifts are distinctly called severally the manifestation of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7. How then shall we have such a manifestation without a gift of the Spirit? Do some saints not want his manifestation? Do they want only such manifestation as they deem wise? Just as consistently, let me pluck out your eyes, cut off your arm, and clog up your brain, thus stopping some manifestation of your natural body. That is what people do who decry the gifts and offices as God set them in his glorious body of Christ. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. 1 Corinthians 12:11. As he will proves the sovereignty of God here. Just as he set the members in our natural body as it pleased him, so it is in the spiritual body. God has already set them in place. However, we are to covet them for his glory. Then the Spirit manifests himself through them. Can there be any room to glory in having a gift? What hast thou that thou hast not received? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Each gift is called the manifestation of the Spirit. Generally, people think that shaking, shouting, and prostration are the manifestations of the Spirit. This is not correct. Those are only incidental and secondary. There is often an unnecessary waste of energy because of ignorance. Every motion, operation, and manifestation of the Spirit is to profit and edify all. Now, when saints feel like shouting and jumping, usually if they conserve that inward power and yield their brain and voice to the Spirit, presently he will cause them to speak to edification, either in a tongue or in their own native language. The speaker himself or some other may have the interpretation of the strange tongue. There is much shouting and speaking in tongues because of the good feelings they bring. That is a waste of time and energy. God wants us to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5, and yield every member and emotion to him for use to the edification of the assembly. Or this otherwise wasted energy may sometimes be suddenly turned into a torrent of intercessory prayer. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8:26b-27. Individual gifts considered, word of wisdom and word of knowledge. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:8. These are possible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. Isaiah 11:2. These two are at the head of the list, evidently to guard, guide, and control all the others. There is too often a sad, reckless rushing past them to the other seven. The Spirit does not give us either a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge in fullness, except we obtain a knowledge of God's word wisely learned. Ignorance and lack here is why so many prophecies and messages in tongues and interpretations have not proven true. Honest souls get impressions, think them to be words of wisdom, knowledge, or revelations, and give them out as such, but they fall powerless upon the hearers, at least upon those who know the word, and soon come to naught. Jesus and all the apostles and New Testament workers and writers spoke words of wisdom and knowledge as moved by the Holy Spirit by constantly referring to and quoting from the Old Testament. Again and again they said, "As it is written." Under the anointing with the Spirit, half of Peter's first message was quoted from Joel, the Psalms, and Zechariah, Acts 2:14-36. Jesus said, "When they deliver you up, it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Matthew 10:19-20. Note the fulfillment of that word in Acts 4:1-11. The apostles being arrested, Peter, filled with the Spirit, exclaimed, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner," thus referring their adversaries back to the Old Testament declarations. So it is all through the book of Acts. The word of wisdom and knowledge given was always based upon knowledge previously obtained. You may have the Holy Spirit, have an experience, be filled with enthusiasm, and speak much and fluently, and yet not speak a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. Dear student, look well to this. Knowledge and wisdom come by diligent search of what God has written. The use of them depends upon your holding them subject to the Spirit's control. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:9. Faith. This faith is a gift for some particular case or event, or it may be continuous along some certain line of service. The gift of faith may hold the assembly together continually. It may obtain victory for a service. It may precipitate a revival, hold a difficult case of healing, or hold the enemy in abeyance for some troubled soul or for an assembly. It is by the Spirit as He will. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Joshua's successorship to Moses and Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles are examples of a continuous gift of faith. George Muller's life work is a present-day example of a continuous gift of faith. Joshua's faith to stop the sun and Paul's raising Eutychus to life at Troas are examples of a gift of faith for a particular case. However, they did not continue stopping the sun and raising the dead. Healings. In Him, Christ, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1:10. Hence, all the gifts were in Him. As the coming King, He gave the 12 power to heal the sick and work miracles, dynamics. Matthew 10:8 and Mark 6:13. At the close of His ministry on earth, Jesus gave them a larger commission, naming 5 signs that should follow to confirm the word, Mark 16:17-20. They were especially for the kingdom. When the king was rejected, the Holy Spirit having come, the gifts of healing and miracles were transmitted to the church. Others were also introduced. The Spirit brought the full equipment for the church. The elders of an assembly are expected to possess the gifts of healings. James 5:14-15. Carefully compare Mark 6:13. This need not preclude others from having them. It is always as He, the Spirit, will. We must not expect too much from such elders. Let your expectation be from the Lord, Psalm 62:5. There can only be with them the proportion of faith, Romans 12:6, according to the faith of the sick one. Mark this well. This was the experience of Jesus, who in His own country did not many mighty works because of their unbelief, Matthew 13:58. When Paul saw that the lame man had faith to be healed, he said, "Stand upright on thy feet," Acts 14:9-10. In 2 Timothy 4:20, the apostle Paul left Trophimus at Miletum sick. Why? The Lord had some lesson for him that could be learned in no other way. Furthermore, the trial and development of faith which comes with the delayed answer are worth more to God and to us than the answer itself. The gifts of healings would be more manifest and potent in some assemblies if the saints had not such unscriptural notions about them and were really expecting them. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues, 1 Corinthians 12:10. Working of miracles. The literal rendering is working of powers or dynamics. The word miracle is translated mighty work, Mark 6:5, mighty deeds, 2 Corinthians 12:12, and miracles, Acts 2:22, 8:13, and Hebrews 2:4. In the last three references, it is associated with and distinguished from signs and wonders. Compare Acts 7:13 with Mark 9:38-39, which show that casting out demons is termed a miracle or a work of power. God wrought extraordinary dynamics through the hands of Paul, healing the sick and casting out demons by aprons and handkerchiefs being brought from his skin and laid upon them. Nothing is said about anointing with oil here. In most instances, the word miracle in the authorized version should be sign, as it is in the revised version. Every healing and miracle is a sign, but not every healing is called a miracle, although every one is miraculous in the sense of being supernatural. Prophecy. This word literally means speaking for another. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, it is defined as speaking to edification and exhortation and comfort. What a splendid definition. Therefore, telling past events is as much prophecy as foretelling future events. The Old Testament prophets always combined the two, declaring what God had done and what he would do. This is bestowed upon some as a permanent gift. But one who has not the gift may utter a prophecy on some special occasion. For example, is Saul also among the prophets? 1 Samuel 19:24. Of necessity, the apostles and evangelists had this gift. Be it ever understood that prophecy is always based upon and in full accord with the written word of God. Any prophecy or revelation added to the Bible is spurious and devilish and has the curse of God pronounced upon it. Revelation 22:18. This gift is also conferred on the sisters, women. The evangelist Philip had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy, Acts 21:9. Paul writes to every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, 1 Corinthians 11:5. The Lord gave the word, and the company of women that published it was a great host, Psalm 68:11. Preaching and teaching are prophesying. Discerning of spirits. This means just what it says. What many people call discernment is simply criticism or misjudgment, springing from ignorance, envy, or self-seeking. This gift is a divine instinct, intuition, a quick understanding, sent by the Spirit, Isaiah 11:3. It is bestowed upon some for the protection of the assembly or cause of God. As with the other gifts, it is not the possession of everyone. For this reason, John writes, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." 1 John 4:1. One who has not the gift of discernment must try or prove strangers. It is not safe to accept everyone who claims to be a Christian or a prophet of God. The gift of diverse tongues and interpretation. The gift of diverse tongues and interpretation of tongues will be considered in the study of 1 Corinthians 14. Unity of Christ illustrated. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Romans 12:4-5. This phrase, so also is Christ, is a profound statement. That former saying, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17, shows our personal union with Christ. But these words announce the oneness of the whole church with Christ and declare him and her inseparable, the Christ in mystery. Literally, so also is the anointed one. The church which is his body, the fullness of him, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. This is how God regards the entire church, one body in Christ, because on the day of Pentecost, in one spirit, we all into one body were baptized. That was the one baptism, Ephesians 4:5. Therefore, we do not read of another baptism. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. God constituted all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, into one body. He made the two wave loaves, Leviticus 23, one loaf. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Christ and the church are one. That baptism was his sovereign provisional act at Pentecost and was experienced only by those who were there because they received the gift of the Spirit. The phrase, have been all made to drink into one Spirit, is literally, were all given to drink, or were watered, irrigated, as in 1 Corinthians 3:6. As he had promised, God poured out or irrigated his Spirit on all flesh. However, only those who personally receive the Spirit come into the fellowship of the oneness and into the power and joy of the watering. The farmer waters his cattle, but only those that drink derive any benefit. The baptism and watering were God's part. They were sovereign, once for all, and independent of our attitude. But the drinking is our part. It is personal. Therefore, the question arises, have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? Acts 19:2. When we drink, we receive the Spirit. We do not receive the baptism. See our tract, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:15 through 16 refer to believers who are tempted with discouragement because they have a lower or less prominent place in the body. They are nonetheless members. They are not responsible for being such members, for God set them in the body as it hath pleased him. 1 Corinthians 12:18. The 1 Corinthians 12:21-24 continue the comparison, showing that the stronger, more honored, more comely members, as the eye or the head, cannot glory in being what and where they are, nor can they speak flippantly or domineeringly of less honored members. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. 1 Corinthians 12:24-25. We never dress up, beautify, or cover up the eye or nose. God gave them more abundant honor by giving them a prominent place, although they are delicate, tender, and sensitive. But how painstaking we are with the hands and especially the uncomely feet. Other parts seem to be more feeble, but they are necessary. Some parts we think to be less honorable, uncomely. The members should have the same care one for another. The eye sees, the nose smells, the ear hears, the hand gathers, the feet carry the body, the heart gives it life, and the head gives it wisdom, all for the body to profit withal. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. 1 Corinthians 12:27 was said to the assembly in Corinth. But this is God's voice to each local assembly, as is indicated by Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. Each local assembly represents the whole church, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven. Hebrews 12:23. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 4:15-16. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Romans 12:4-6. Many members, all members, have not the same office, and having then gifts differing. Study these three statements together. In the church, the officers, such as apostles, prophets, helps, and the gifts, are not the members. Some members have offices or gifts. Some members may have more than one office or gift. One member may have the offices of apostle, prophet, and elder. For example, Peter, who had the gifts of wisdom and knowledge, and the gifts of healings and dynamics, compare 1 Peter 1:1. And 1 Peter 5:1 with Acts 2. Doubtless the apostles and evangelists possessed all the gifts, since it was their mission to fell the forests and break up the soil, found assemblies and foster them, plant, water, and build. Local elders, shepherds, or overseers, Acts 20:28, may not have the gifts of dynamics, but that of healings, because they are more constantly needed, James 5:14. According to the proportion of faith, Romans 12:6. This is an important phase of the truth. The gifts and offices are according to God's sovereign grace, but the healthful and useful exercise of them is according to the proportion of faith. You cannot have faith to speak a word of wisdom or knowledge simply because the need seems great. Paul did not have faith until after many days to rout the demon from the damsel, Acts 16:18. And when he saw the lame man had faith to be healed, he bid him arise, Acts 14:9. The proportion of faith, perquisite, therefore, for each specific occasion, depends either upon the faith of the people, the sovereign will of God, or both. Offices in the assembly. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, 1 Corinthians 12:28. In Ephesians 4:11, written 5 years later, we find mentioned two other offices, evangelists and pastors. The words first, second, and then do not refer to time but to relative value. God set them all in the body at once, but the office of apostle is most important and has more authority. In New Testament history, the office of apostle is always to the front, because an apostle is of necessity a prophet and teacher. The office and gifts of prophecy and teaching come next. The superior importance of these first named is proven by Ephesians 4:11, where we have recorded the five offices specially needed for the perfecting of the saints, which are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Man has eliminated most of these gifts and offices, leaving those only that suited his fancy, unbelief, or convenience. How mutilated the body of Christ appears. Apostles. The office of apostle has been entirely cut out. It is declared by Bible expositors that the 12 apostles and Barnabas and Paul were the only apostles, and that the apostolic office ceased with them. But the word itself contradicts all that Paul writes of Epaphroditus, your apostle, Philippians 2:25, Revised Version, margin, and of the apostles of the churches, 2 Corinthians 8:23, in the margin of the Revised Version. In the Greek, this word messenger is the very word elsewhere translated apostle. Now, if seeing the Lord is the great distinguishing mark of an apostle, as is claimed, pray tell, when did those messengers or Epaphroditus see him? What are the signs of an apostle but authority over all the power of the enemy, demons, serpents, and scorpions, and all manner of sickness and disease? 2 Corinthians 12:12. Did not the other 70 have this authority? Luke 10:17-19. A patient study of the use of the word apostle will remove the vagueness and strained views that men have about the office. In Matthew 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. In Mark 3:14, Jesus ordained 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them to preach. In Luke 10:1-3, Jesus appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two. In these three references, the verbs sent forth, might send, and sent are exactly the same Greek word from which comes the noun apostle. The word apostle means one sent away, or literally apostled. Accordingly, Barnabas and Saul were not termed apostles, Acts 14:14, until after they were chosen from among the prophets and teachers in Antioch, and separated and sent unto the work to which the Spirit called them. Mark this well. Those men had the gifts of prophecy and teaching. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Saul, Acts 13:1-4. Now they were called to the widest field and the most responsible office. There is a difference between the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Revelation 21:14, and the apostles of the churches, 2 Corinthians 8:23. The 12 apostles of the Lamb pertain especially to the kingdom, and the apostles of the church, Paul, Barnabas, Epaphroditus, and others, pertain to the church. The 70 of Luke 10 were, strictly speaking, apostles. Luke writes, the Lord sent or apostled other 70 also. Jesus' words of commission to them was, go your ways, behold, I send you forth, or apostle you, as lambs among wolves, Luke 10:3. They also had the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Authority of apostles. The 12 for the kingdom of God and Paul for the church, the body of Christ, had authority and power not delegated to others. In the church, Paul had authority over evangelists, and evangelists had authority over the elders. Paul left Titus in Crete to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, Titus 1:5. His letters to Timothy prove this authority. The 12 were in a position above the 70. They raised the dead. They will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel after Jesus comes, Luke 22:28-30. Paul held a place above Barnabas and the other church apostles, distinct from the kingdom apostles, being appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, 2 Timothy 1:11. He says, "A stewardship is committed unto me, the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward," 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 3:2, and Romans 15:18 through 21. The 12 apostles fulfilled their mission in introducing the kingdom. They will consummate it when Jesus comes, Revelation 21:14. Paul fulfilled his course in introducing the mystery of Christ and the divine order for the church. We certainly should expect the teaching of the mystery and the original church order to continue. Nonetheless, we should expect the perpetuation of the office of apostle of the Barnabas and Epaphroditus rank. There should still be the brethren, the apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 8:23. Someone exclaims, "It is presumptuous to assert that the offices of apostle, prophet, etc. are in the church today." To this we reply, it is presumptuous to eliminate what God has clearly ordained and to substitute human offices, ordinations, and titles. What scripture authority is there for a pope or cardinals, diocesan bishops, vicars, etc.? What right is there for the titles such as Reverend, Doctor, M.A., D.D., L.L.D., etc.? Be not conformed to this age. Romans 12:2. The Lord has given us his plan and pattern through Paul, just as they were given to Israel through Moses. Is that not enough? When we depart from God's order, we assume responsibility. But when we keep in his order, he bears all the responsibility. He has the care. Then with bounding hearts, we may constantly expect his faith, his power, his presence, and his sanction and blessing. Victory and prosperity are sure. Helps and governments. The word rendered helps literally means those who seize hold of and support. It means more than minister or attendant, as in Acts 13:5. It refers to steady, sturdy, firm members in the body who hold up the assembly by their believing prayers and means. These helps correspond with the bones of our natural body. The word governments is given as wise counsels in the Revised Version, literally steerings, pilotages, those who hold the helm, guides. These two officers have the gifts of wisdom and faith, if none other. 1 Corinthians 13, Divine Love. 1 Corinthians 13 announces the possible use of the gifts without love, the superiority of love to the gifts, the brief duration of the gifts, and the perpetual duration of love. The old and new creations are both declared possible here in the same person. Love magnified, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3. The gifts are by the Spirit and are conferred upon the new creation. He does not distribute his gifts to sinners. Jesus said, "These signs shall follow them that believe." Mark 16:17. But the self-life usurps the use of these gifts which belong only to the Christ life. This is as true as it is astonishing. Men can actually speak in tongues, even angelic tongues, prophesy, and move mountains. In short, use all the gifts without love. An analysis of love that follows shows that they do so from envy or self-seeking. Reader, do you see why there has been religious wreckage by means of these glorious gifts of love? Ishmael employed for his own gain that which was given to Isaac for God's glory. God counts the old man dead. He utterly refuses to credit the new man with any good that the self-life may do or any fruit it may bear. Therefore, when self displays a gift, the new man must exclaim, I am become brass sounding or a cymbal clanging. Nothing I am, nothing I am profited. 1 Corinthians 13:1, Revised Version. What solemn truth is this? Others may be benefited by my carnal service, but the Lord allows it not to be any credit or profit to me. Service in the Spirit, the labor of love, and the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of love, are alone acceptable fruit to God. Love analyzed. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Here are 16 statements about love. This is double the new creation number. 8 of these are negative and 8 are positive. Suffering heads the list. Christ Jesus brought in this new creation through suffering. Never fails concludes the list. Literally, never falls out, is never banished or hissed from the stage. Hallelujah! This is true of Christ. Therefore, all the other 14 qualities are also true. When we receive the Holy Spirit, He pours into our heart this divine love. Romans 5:5.